First John chapter 3, verses 11 through 24. And if you will, you know, there's notes, and I have the scripture in the notes, but it may be helpful to keep a Bible app open that you can jump back and forth in to keep up with the verses as we're looking at them. So I have a quote from my favorite guy, Ben Witherington. The New Testament puts the emphasis on the positive benefits of the character of God that should be emulated by us. And he's talking in general terms throughout the New Testament. And these are the three attributes that get focused on in the New Testament. God is light, and we should be the light of the world. God is life, and we should be life-giving, not death-dealing. And God is love, and we should be loving, not only each other, but even our enemies as well. So that's a broad stroke, and most of those things are very, very much laid out in the Gospel of John and in the Epistles of John as being key themes. So let's look at the first five verses of our section. It says, "For this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." And we've heard John say that before. This is not new to us. "We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death." That's the first time we've seen the word abide used with death. Yeah. Usually John talks about abides, about our relationship with God. And then verse 15, "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." So we got some interesting things here that I'm going to kind of fly through a little bit quickly, but there's still some good stuff that we want to talk about. So the verse 11 is nothing new there. The message is that we should love one another. John is keying that in. And the interesting part is, as we look at these 15 verses today, is that we're going to see how loving one another is tied into everything else that's here. Now, he says, don't be like Cain, who was of the evil one. Pretty drastic in his evaluation of Cain there.
It was interesting in the Bible, commentates on itself.
Yes. Yes.
Yeah.
And that happens here, and it's interesting because one of the things that everybody always says is, well, why did God take Abel's sacrifice and not Cain's? And ever since I've been a little kid, it's always, well, because Cain brought grain and Abel brought
blood.
Okay, but it tells us right here.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And that's not what it is.
Yeah.
Okay, he murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds, not an action, not his sacrifice. He did not murder his brother because of the sacrifice. It's because his deeds were evil. And his brother's deeds were righteous. So it was a way of living that was different between Cain and Abel. One was evil and one was righteous.
And I got to wonder, how did they get that out of the Genesis account? Because we just recently read that and I looked at it and go,
yes,
I don't see it. And it's got to be, there's one of two ways it could have arrived there. It was a popular opinion, or is the Holy Spirit? You know, opening the curtain behind the fourth chapter there, mm-hmm. and giving, you know, interpretation and analysis and helping to see, because I don't see it. I don't think it anywhere talks about what his deeds were.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So, I mean, we're getting this from John, and if you really want to go out there and read between the lines and say things that are hypothetical, mm-hmm. you would think if John is telling us something that the Old Testament doesn't, perhaps he heard it from Jesus.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. That's true. Seems like a very reasonable assumption, as a possibility at least.
All right, so I kind of jumped into the middle of this, and I probably will fall right off the cliff in doing it, but in 1 John is saying, because his own deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous, all right? And we're referencing back to the story in Genesis, where one offered a sacrifice of the ground versus the sacrifice of a firstborn lamb. So where did I miss something in there that one didn't expound on the other one is expounding on the first one in the scriptures? For me, I always saw that he was evil, and that's why he went before God and offered that type of sacrifice.
That sacrifice flowed from the evil in his heart.
Right.
I think what John's saying is that that difference is more symptomatic than indicative of why.
Yes.
So
that's exactly what I'm saying. Or I think John is saying.
Okay.
Yeah.
John thinks John is saying.
Yeah.
Yeah. I think that's exactly it. It comes down to that. The difference between the sacrifices as a reflection of the difference between their lives and their obedience, not in a single act, but in a pattern of actions. Because it refers to deeds and to lives, not to a single action. So the murder of Abel came not from one single event, but from a lifestyle of evilness and bad deeds.
Well, now, I just had a thought. Why did they decide to all of a sudden start sacrificing things to God? Where did that come from?
We can't go there now because we got to go through 1 John.
Yeah, of course.
I'm sorry.
We'll talk about it later.
But we can't go back to Genesis right now.
Okay. Can we just spend 3 weeks in Genesis?
let's do that.
Fascinating.
Because we have 6 weeks to finish 1 John. So, don't be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. He just throws that in, by the way. Like, where did that come from?
Yeah, I knew the world hated me.
Well, at least John says, hey, that shouldn't surprise you. That's okay.
Normal.
Yeah, that's the way it is.
Yeah, we're all surprised.
So, verse 14, though, he's going to elaborate a little bit on that. It says, we know that we've passed out of death into life. Okay? And he says we know that. And then he's going to spend the next 8 or 10 verses here explaining that we think we know that, but sometimes we don't feel like we know that. But then we should know that, and here's why. So he kind of starts out with the conclusion and works his way through the process. Because we love the brothers, all right? We know that we've passed out of death because we love the brothers. Loving each other is one of the ways that we know that we are followers of Jesus. Isn't that what he's saying here?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah, because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love, and the implication is love the brothers, and by brothers, it means brothers and sisters, it means believers, okay? So whoever does not love other believers abides in death. In other words, if you don't love other believers, you are not a believer. That's the conclusion John is drawing. And he doesn't pussyfoot around with the language here. Abides in death. Dwells in death. Remains in death might be the best way in this instance. Remember that word abides has nuance in language. So if you do not love the brothers and the sisters and the church, you remain in death. In other words, you have not been reborn. So everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Well, tell us what you really feel, John. Don't hold back now. Is a murderer. Remember, Jesus did that? Do you remember that?
Yeah.
He talked about if you have hate in your heart, that you have committed murder. If you have lust in your heart, you've committed adultery. Jesus kind of made it, you know, very black and white also. That by how you feel in your heart, it's a reflection of basically what you would do if you thought you could get away with it.
Yeah.
Right? Lust, hate. All right, so John's saying if you hate your brother, then you're a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Is that because a murderer can't go to heaven? Well, obviously not. A murderer can go to heaven if he confesses and repents and follows Jesus. But if you have hate for the brothers and the sisters, then you haven't done those things, and therefore, you cannot have eternal life.
Always interesting. So that verse, I remember reading Pilgrim's Progress, or actually listening to an audiobook version of Pilgrim's Progress.
Yes, that's how I do a lot of my reading.
Sure.
Yes.
And he quotes that verse about someone who's committed suicide, or considering committing suicide, I think, in Downing Castle. As a, you know, if I kill myself, I will be guilty of murder, and no murderer goes to heaven, was interestingly John Bunyan's application, which always struck me as, but, yeah, that's
worth contemplating.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, because you are a brother, and if you hate yourself and murder yourself, well, you can work through that process.
So his conclusion was, if you murder yourself, even though it's self-murder, it's... no murderer goes to heaven, so regardless of if you kill yourself or someone else. His assertion was different than my understanding.
Yeah, and I'm not sure I would draw that conclusion because I think there are things like depression that could cause someone to do that because they're not able to think clearly and process the way other people do.
The verse specifically says everyone who hates his brother.
Yes.
Doesn't say
it
himself.
Specifically directed.
Doesn't say himself. And I think the it's not, you know, an act, but it's a regeneration. It's a state of being. You know, a person who is a murderer has this state of being, not a born again Christian.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, I would encourage you to read the next slide at your own convenience because we're going to skip it in our effort to finish in the next half hour. So it talks about the fact of the Holy Spirit and Jesus and God and the attributes that we looked at the beginning. God is light and love and life. So this one elaboration I want to mention because it showed up in a post that Nate made. So, this is important. And this is Ben Witherington's thinking here. I'm quoting him. I have a new program I use when I outline now that enables me to categorize every note that I take as to where it comes from. So I no longer... I no longer can say, oh, I don't remember where I got that from. Now my program will tell me. So that's a big improvement.
That's cool.
Yes. The picture of God in this document, meaning 1 John, and really throughout the whole New Testament, is that God is holy love, not just love. Now, love...
W-H-O-L-L-Y.
And not W. Because that's different. Now, love is the attribute. And here's what he says that's important. Love is the attribute, but holy is the adjective. Okay? That's what we do with, love is the noun. God is love. Holy is the adjective that describes the love, the nature of the love. Not holiness without love, thank goodness, or no one could stand. If God is just holy and there's no love, then we are all condemned because we are not holy. Okay? So, but not some kind of indulgent, if you have love without holiness, not some kind of indulgent love that doesn't care about justice, that doesn't care about righteousness, that doesn't care about holiness. So you can't just divorce the idea of righteousness and holiness from the idea of love. It's only accurate when you have both ideas in God's nature, that God is love, but it's holy love, which enables him to be just and righteous and also loving and caring.
Which we see most clearly at the cross, right?
It's yes.
Where we see God's perfect holiness and his perfect justice coupled with his perfect love and his perfect mercy. We see, wrath and mercy coincide at that moment.
Mm-hmm. So, I mean, that's exactly it. That's where we see that holy love expressed.
Yeah.
So the noun is love, the adjective is righteous or holy, and we need to keep that in mind.
That's a good quote.
Yeah. Ben Worthington's pretty good. Now, you'll notice on this next slide that I quote that great theologian Yoda. Fear leads to anger, anger leads to hate, hate leads to suffering. Which is very close to what John is talking about with this love your brother murder thing that's going on in 1 John. So I think probably we can assume that Yoda stole that. So, but the idea fits. The word behind murder speaks of intense violence. In the New Testament, it is found only here in 1 John and in Revelation. Nobody else uses that word. This is a good explanation here. You know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. It does not require searching inquiry or research to confirm this. It is self-evident. The one who is governed by a spirit of hate does not possess eternal life. You can't have eternal life and be consumed with hate. The two are incompatible. This does not mean that the murderer cannot be transferred from the sphere of death to the realm of eternal life. Indeed, forgiveness is available to all who repent, including those who murder. But if you remain as a murderer and don't repent, then you can't have a part of eternal life.
Hey, look at David as an example.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. Yes. All right, next three verses. Making progress. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Now, John's saying Jesus is our example, and it's not an easy example. He laid down his life for us, and by us he means the world, all of the church, all those who are following him. Okay? And then he just keeps going with that. And I'd have been a lot happier if he stopped right there. Because that would be good. Now he says we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. The implications of that are pretty heavy duty.
Just a little.
That's why I love you. Just a little.
Just a little. Okay? But if anyone has this word, he's now fleshing that out, okay? Mm-hmm. What does that mean? If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? The obvious answer is,
it doesn't.
It does not. Exactly. It's one of those rhetorical questions where you know what the answer is. Mm-hmm. All right? Now, there's an interesting phrase here. Yet closes his heart against him. All right? That's not just overlooking or not thinking about somebody. This is an intentional action of the will to see a need and to say, I am not going to do anything about that.
Nate, I need a car, so I want your, was it MG yet?
You can have my MG since I don't have one.
Oh. What is it?
TR.
Okay, see, I need that.
Yeah. Yeah.
Right, so you have it. I need it.
So
God says, give it to me.
What? Wow.
So do you see this tie back into the Good Samaritan? That the other two that crossed away on the other side of the road and then passed by? That they chose this right here? He closed his heart against them and then, mm-hmm. I'm not going to help you. I'm going to go over here.
Walked away from them around to keep from... I guess having their conscience pricked even worse by walking right by him.
Mm-hmm.
And the idea is that those were the two spiritual people
right.
who did that.
Mm-hmm.
And it was the sinner that came by and did not close his heart.
So that begs another question for me. So if he said, uses the word brother, or the phrase brother in need.
Mm-hmm.
Is he speaking specifically there of the church, or is he speaking also in a more global sense of your neighbor?
I think in this instance, we can, in based on the context,
mm-hmm.
we can say he means the church, because that's what the verses around this
Not
are talking
that
about.
Doesn't also apply
exactly.
Globally, but.
I think an application would be that Jesus taught us that our neighbor. As the Good Samaritan story is, who's our neighbor?
Mm-hmm.
It's not
everyone.
Necessarily just the believer.
Mm-hmm.
It's everyone. And in fact, Jesus said to love our enemies. And love is not an emotion. It's an action. It's a thing you do.
Mm-hmm. Can I ask a question?
Mm-hmm.
So what does this verse, how does this verse inform how we go about addressing the homeless person on the side of the road?
Well, that's where it had hit me, just the simple phrase, take the brother out,
mm-hmm.
yet closes his heart against him. Literally, I have done that.
Oh, yeah.
And so, mm-hmm. and so this phrase pricked me, saying, all right, Jim, you need to rethink your actions, buddy.
I think it's really easy to excuse. I think we have a tendency to do it. We, you know, well, he's just going to use it to buy drugs, or, you know, we
try and rationalize and justify our lack of love
mm-hmm.
and compassion
yeah.
and empathy. And I've read several articles just in the last 2 weeks that basically say it is our responsibility to do what we're supposed to do. It is not our responsibility
mm-hmm.
what that person does with what we do.
Mm-hmm.
We can be wise in how we administer
yeah.
it, but the question isn't
yeah.
how, but whether or not we do.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's what you, that's it. There's a neat little 2-minute video that discusses the difference between relief, rehabilitation, and development. And we've got,
yeah.
I got that from that missionary weekend we had a few years ago.
Mm-hmm.
That you
yeah.
know,
yeah.
giving that person, homeless person, money may not be the best thing to them,
mm-hmm.
but caring enough about them to think about ways that you can is an application of that verse.
Yeah.
A
yes.
different way to provide for their needs than simply, here's some money.
Yeah. yeah. And certainly, and my father-in-law spent most of his life running rescue missions.
Really?
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Jan's dad.
Older man in high school.
And
turned it into a rescue mission.
In South
mm-hmm.
Carolina, yeah.
yeah.
And he would not hand out money, but he would say, let's go get something to eat.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
You know, or do you need clothes? I'll give you some clothes. What,
mm-hmm.
you know, he would meet the need and provide and take care, but try and do it with wisdom.
Yeah.
Because,
yeah.
you know,
you
but
don't
still.
Want to enable, but you don't want to
exactly.
harden your heart. Either.
But your responsibility still is to do what you're supposed to do, not judge the person for what they're going to do with what you've done. Mm-hmm. You can't control that. That's up to God and that person.
Well, let's just one more little thing on that.
Uh-huh.
Really want to go to 7 weeks.
Come on.
Well, the whole point
quickly.
The whole point in this is our conversation is the Spirit had pricked at our heart to have compassion.
Yeah.
We chose to close our heart.
Yeah, to quench the Spirit ultimately.
Right. So go back to Chris's comment. We are to act, to be obedient.
Yes.
And it's their responsibility if they misuse what we were prompted to do. So
yes.
God is working in us first and secondarily in them.
Yes. Mm-hmm. And last week we talked about quenching the Spirit. Mm. You may have missed that.
I was quenching the Spirit.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And the idea is, it was Ben Witherington, he said, what is the big deal about sin? What harm does it do if it's you, just you sinning, and it doesn't impact anybody else? And the answer is, every time you intentionally sin, you quench God's Spirit because you are doing what you know is not right, and that destroys some of the relationship that you have with God. And I have this week, I could be really pious and say God gave me this picture, but I really, this just came. So God is able to do that. And we're going to talk about that in a minute. But here's the idea. You're married or you're not married. It's binary. Mm-hmm. You either are or you are not. Okay? You are a believer or you're not a believer. You're one or the other.
Right.
Okay? However, if you are a believer, if you are married, your relationship is along a great continuous line from really, really good to really, really bad. Mm-hmm. There are days when Jan and I, not so good. There are other days when Jan and I... she's not here to defend herself. There are other days when Jan and I real good. Okay? And the idea is, your sin doesn't make you not a believer, but it does hurt your relationship. Mm-hmm. The less you sin, the more you confess, the better your relationship, and the more you are allowing the Spirit to work in your life. And that's not a yes or a no. It's a continuity of how much you allow God. And it's part of that process we talked about last week of becoming pure and becoming sanctified and the process of spiritual growth that we go through. So that's what's here. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Remember back in chapter 2, John was telling us, what you say isn't what matters, it's what you do. You can say you believe, but if your life doesn't look like you're living out what you believe, no one can look at that and say you believe. What you say doesn't matter, it's what you do. Because true belief, John tells us, shows up in your life. Right? Mm-hmm. John said that.
And in line with this verse, is it not so much almost a false dichotomy? It's not that what you say doesn't matter. It's that if you make one claim and your deeds show the other, then it proves that your words are
exactly false. It proves that your words are false. And I like that because that's something we can, you know, that everybody throws out that phrase, you know, don't judge. Mm-hmm. John,
stop judging me.
John says, yes. Mm-hmm. You can judge somebody by their actions. Don't judge them by their words because their words are meaningless mm-hmm. if their actions don't support it.
Right.
But he tells us we can look at people's actions and draw conclusions from that. Okay. And by the way, the context of that, judge not that you be not judged, is very specific, and it's not applied to us judging other people at all. And people that throw that out do that because they don't want somebody to judge them.
Right, almost exclusively.
Yes. Okay, let's keep moving here. The laying down of life is done for the benefit of the other person. Okay? And the reason that this is pointed out here is because the early church had this thing about martyrdom and being a martyr. And they thought it conveyed a special grace on you if you sacrificed your life for the faith. Mm-hmm. And the message we're getting here from John and from Jesus is Jesus died for us, for other people, not for himself. And we are to lay down our lives for ourselves? No. For grace? No. For our brothers. So there's a purpose in the laying down of life, not to have grace conveyed upon you. So that was a very big early church problem.
So would you translate that to be sainthood?
Yes, that's what the early church looked at. You automatically would become a saint if you were martyred. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And though some people were martyred legitimately for standing up for what they believed and for the faith, there are other people who actually, you find this hard to believe, but this is true, actually went out of their way to seek martyrdom, mm-hmm, because they considered that a spiritual work to achieve sainthood.
That conversation I had a couple of weeks ago about the honor in a society. That yes. Very honorable to have that, to do that.
Exactly. Because life and death was less highly esteemed than the honor of your actions and the honor versus shame. So, yes. So, the point here is that Christians have an obligation to follow the example of the Lord even unto death if such an occasion presents itself. But you don't have to go looking for it. Okay. Now, I still want to really try and finish this up. I'm going to skip the next slide, and here's a handout.
Oh, that's what it says, handout.
Yes, take one and pass it around. I'm not going to read this, but it is a very, very... Yes, we are going to read it. I'm going to just look at it and skim it for you and tell you. But take it home and hold on to this, and here's the gist of what's here. All right? Francis of Assisi died in 1226. And notice that I have attributed this now that I have this new program that lets me know where I got everything from.
McDermott, J.E.
It's a commentary on 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. So as a young man, this is so relevant to us, which is why I put it here. He lived in a time riddled with fear of others. All right? That should strike you home right now. Fear of other people, such as lepers, a time of free exercise of violence against one's Italian neighbors, German overlords, Muslim expansionists. In other words, it was all those other people from other countries
that were the problem.
That were the problem, okay? And a time of passion for accumulating wealth. This is the world he lived in. This was during the time of the Crusades, when we were holy wars, mm-hmm, to defend by killing other people what you believed, and because they were other people who weren't Christians.
Right.
So you'd kill them. All right? So as a young man, he benefited from his father's thriving cloth business. He robustly participated in war against the neighboring town, and he dreamed of becoming a knight. Finally, he was horrified by and feared the numerous lepers living near his town. And then he was changed. By the way, this was written in 2011, long before our current political situation.
I'm not taking my clothes off and giving them to you.
His frustrated father dragged him before the local bishop, who told him that if he wanted to serve God, he must return the wealth his father had given him. Francis agreed, disappeared into the next room, returned completely naked, and handed his clothing and money to his father, saying, "Please listen, everyone. Because I want to serve God from now on, I am giving back to my father the money about which he is so distressed, and also my clothes.
For the rest of his life, he owned nothing but a rough cloth robe and rope belt. Ministering to the poor and working with lepers, the people he hated, the people he was afraid of, he spent his life working with. Okay? Moreover, he traveled all over Europe, outside of his little country, and to those other countries that he was afraid of, preaching the gospel to anyone willing to listen. He even preached to Al-Kamil, the Egyptian sultan, in the hope of converting him and ending the violence of the Fifth Crusade. For his unwavering commitment to living the gospel, he faced rejection and persecution throughout much of his life. And still, he lived by his well-known motto, preach the gospel always, if necessary, use words. So you think people would honor and respect him for his sacrifice and his work of doing righteousness. But instead, just as John tells us,
his contemporaries persecuted him.
They persecuted him. They hated him. And John says, don't be surprised. Mm-hmm. People hate you because they hated Jesus. It's the same kind of thing. Mm-hmm. So yes, we should all emulate him, but not necessarily copy. Okay? Emulate his heart. The idea...
I personally take some exception to preach the gospel always, if necessary, use words. Because that's, again, kind of a false dichotomy. It's a both and,
yes, not an either. Of course, it's not either or.
I get the emphasis. You know, in living as Christ has called us to, we are displaying the gospel.
Our example shows the gospel by our deeds. Right. But yes, we also use words.
Right.
It's not one or the other. It's both and. Yeah.
Further, there's debate whether he actually even said that.
Oh, really?
Yeah. Yeah.
Well, there's always debate about quotes from a thousand years ago. So
reliable.
Yeah.
Trustworthy debate about it.
All right, let's finish. We only have 5 minutes left. We got 7 more verses here. We are going, yes, you are. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. Okay, we started with him saying right up front, you know that you are a follower if you love the brethren. Okay, and now he's saying, we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we also keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. And I told you we'd get back to the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to read through all these notes, okay? But let me tell you some of what's here. It says our heart condemns us, and yet God is greater than our heart. Have you ever been overwhelmed with guilt? Even though you've confessed and you know God has forgiven you and you're still overwhelmed with guilt? Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's real. Because we are messed up people. Mm-hmm. And the fact that we have sinned or done something bad, especially if it has a consequence that's hurt someone else, will impact us deeply, even though we know that God has forgiven us for that.
even if we've confessed to someone else, I'm so sorry I hurt you and caused you this harm, and they've forgiven you, we still end up carrying that guilt around with us because we are so good at carrying guilt around. Yeah. Well, I mean, we all have PhDs in feeling guilty. You know, and here is this phrase, we have, God is greater than our heart. Isn't that cool? Mm-hmm. I mean, he knows and loves us and forgives us, even if our heart condemns us. However, even better than that, if our heart does not condemn us, then we have confidence. And that word confidence is a powerful word. It means standing with assurance before God. Okay? In fact, somewhere in here, I have a verse. Hebrews 4:16. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. I mean, that's, it's exciting to me when we find other scriptures that nail the same thing that John is saying.
And John, you were talking about that shame and guilt.
Yes.
I can go through life with just this group here, and I could offend one of you and not really recognize it.
Yeah.
You go to offend.
Yeah, that's because you got a better beard than I got.
It's not long enough.
So, but when the relationship is elevated to a higher level of intimacy.
Yes.
It, when I offend within that relationship, then the hurt is evident to both. Okay?
Yeah.
So here where you're saying that guilt, when I do that offense, whether it's offense against God, quenching the Holy Spirit, sorry, Lord, or my wife or any other that's intimate relationship level, yeah, that lingers way beyond that point of confession.
Yes.
Even to where you cry out multiple times, Lord, please forgive me, you know, because you just don't have the sense of forgiveness because of the relationship is so intimate.
Yes.
And then when you said right down here, when your heart does give you confidence that all things are right, because sometimes we have to speak truth into a matter.
Right. Yes.
And it does create a hurt, but it's the proper hurt.
Right.
For healing or correction.
Yes.
Relationship.
Yes. Mm-hmm. And this section that we're looking at here, really, if you wanted to characterize it, it's relationship. That's that's what's going on here. When John is talking about loving the brothers, sins, our heart, condemning us and not condemning us, and we're moving from there right into the key, giant capitalized K-E-Y, key. This is his commandment, all right? This is important that he says this, that we believe in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. It's a dual emphasis. One is believe, and one is love.
It's deed and truth.
Yes, yes. It's not enough to love without believing. And if you believe without loving, John has already told us that's not real. So it's a dually orbed command. And he says, this is his commandment. That we believe in the name of the Son. Now, in the name, by the way, is a key code, we would say. That it meant something back then. It means with the authority and knowledge of. It's not just using his name, Jesus Christ. Yeah. It conveys power, representation, authority. It's a much bigger word than just using the name as a name.
just as he commanded us. And now I'm finishing, and it's 12:01, so we're finishing. This last verse I have something to say about. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Okay? Which goes directly back to the sermon this morning from Tim. All right? Here's the idea. There are people, I may offend, but I'm going to just jump right out there and tell you the truth, okay? There are people who say that God doesn't speak to you or me except by the Scriptures. Okay? Who's writing this?
Holy Spirit.
John, well, John is, the Holy Spirit is using John to write it, okay? John is writing, most likely, best we can tell, from Ephesus. That was where he lived his last years, okay? And he's probably in his 80s. And this means probably it's somewhere around 80 or 85 AD, somewhere in that ballpark. That means Paul has been dead for 25 years, probably. All right? Paul wrote a letter to Ephesus 25 years before. Do you think John was aware of that letter that Paul wrote to Ephesus? How could he not be?
Yeah.
All right? Did John say, you know that he abides in us because the letter from Paul says so? He could have said, you know this because Scripture tells you that. Couldn't he? But he did not. Why? Think about that. On that basis alone, I reject the idea that God only speaks through Scripture.
Right.
I reject it wholeheartedly. Because John says that's why we have the Spirit. And it's the Spirit in us that compels and enables us to be fully aware that we are followers of Jesus, that our lives have been changed, that we have a relationship, and we know that because the Spirit is in us. And we don't have to have the Scriptures to know that, although certainly the Scriptures tell us that same thing.
Right.
But you know what? Everybody didn't have the Scriptures.
Yeah.
All right?
Paul wrote to new invention.
Yeah, Paul wrote to Ephesus, and this was when things were handwritten, and the only way you got a copy is if somebody sat down and copied it by hand. So he may be writing to 1,000 people, of which one of them might have had the book of Ephesus, Ephesians, the actual letter. Or maybe there was a copy made for each of the house churches. Maybe. But no individual believers had Scripture until the 1500s when we have a printing press.
Right.
Until then, the only people that had Scriptures were the church and monasteries. And very, very, very rich people who hired somebody to copy the Scripture for them. So isn't it a good thing that the Spirit can teach us the way John said? And actually Jesus in chapter 17 said, I'm going to send you the Spirit and he'll teach you all things. Isn't that a good thing?
Yeah.
All right. And that concludes this section and we have done it. Sorry I went 5 minutes over.
We'll survive.
Father, thank you. There's so much of depth and importance in these simple words that we've read this morning. The profound impact that we must love the way you loved, so much so that we would lay down our lives and our possessions to help each other, to enable each other, to meet the needs of each other. And that we know that we follow you by the fact that we love each other and that your Holy Spirit dwells in us and tells us. Help us to be good servants this week and to live out the same thing that we've seen John say, that we would love each other and care for each other, and not just the brothers, but the rest, the neighbors, that the Good Samaritan help, those that we see, those that we impact. We pray in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen.